Good evening, everyone. And turn in your Bibles to the Epistle of 1 John, to the first chapter of 1 John. We'll read from there. We'll actually read the entire first chapter. It's only 10 verses, so not really all that long. Give me a moment to turn there. First John, chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This, then, is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And we trust the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's open in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you, Lord, for this time that we can gather in your name and open your word and learn from it. We thank you, Lord, for who you are, that you are a God of light and not of darkness. We pray, Lord, you'd guide my words this evening and that ears and hearts would be opened to what is in your word for us this night. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. This evening, I'd like to talk about contrasts. In Montague, we've been looking at the book of 1 John at our midweek Bible study. And the thing I've noticed in that is there's a lot of back and forth that we see in this book. The contrast between old and new, between truth and falsehood, between light and darkness. And we live in a world that is filled with contrasts, and so we're accustomed to them, so much so that much of the time we might not even really notice them. But there's a lot to learn, I believe, from all of these. Now, these contrasts are not with God. Certainly not truth and falsehood, and not darkness and light. We read verse 5 a moment ago, which states quite clearly that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, this might seem like an obvious and uncontroversial statement. Of course God is light and does not have darkness. That should be self-evident. But in fact, John here makes a point of starting his message with that. He says, this then is the message. That should indicate to us that it is important. So I think it is important that we realize this. John begins thusly, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. This is part of our understanding of God, as limited as that understanding might be. But if we're going to follow God, if we're going to serve God, then we need to know him. And that God is light is part of the nature of God, part of who he is. I'm reminded of something. I'll tell a little story now. This happened at camp many, many years ago when I was young enough to be camping. And someone, a friend of mine, and I'll not share his name because probably most people here know him, he happened to jump into the lake, and he found that the water was cold. And he meant to say, "Wow, this water is cold." But instead, he came out with, "Wow, this water is wet." Now, everyone else got a good laugh at that, because of course the water is wet. It's water. That is the nature of water. If it's not wet, then something is very wrong. Well, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That is the nature of God. If we look at God and we think that we see darkness there, there's a problem. The problem's not with God, but with us. There is a lie, an ancient lie that comes straight from the old serpent and the father of lies. It has been repeated and altered and spun in many different ways, but the core of this lie remains the same. This lie is that God does not have our best interests at heart. It's the same lie, the same seed of doubt was first voiced by the serpent in the Garden of Eden with the words, "Yea, hath God said, and he shall not surely die." First, there's the question of, did God actually say that? And then the follow-up of, that's not really the case. There's the implication that God is keeping something from you, something you should want, something you should have. In short, God doesn't really want the best for you. Now, it's easy to find lots of examples of this today, of this wrong image of God. People talk about the God of the Old Testament as if he's some sort of monster who would ask Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, who would instruct the Israelites to destroy the wicked Canaanites, who would send a flood to wash the earth clean of sinful men. And they ask, how is that a God who loves mankind? Thus the skeptics ask, and thus they raise doubts. We are not good. We all have darkness in us, so much as we might not want to acknowledge it, and so much as we might be able to keep it mostly contained. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. But God is not like us. God has made us in his image. We should not try to remake him in ours. We know that we are flawed. And so, if we think that God is like we are, then we would imagine him as being flawed. The ancients, they did so, the Greeks and the Romans, the Norse, the Egyptians, the Canaanites. We know how they imagined their gods. We know how violent, how terrible, how petty, how generally depraved all their gods were. They were no gods, of course. They were false gods. The God that we know and love and follow, he does not have the darkness of all those false deities. Anyone who says differently is repeating what is frankly the oldest lie in history. After all, a God of darkness would not provide a way of salvation, and certainly would not pay for it himself. And of course, there are many lies in this world. And looking at the passage, we see another one at verse 6, which says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. People say a lot of stuff. And a lot of stuff that people say is not true. We live in a society that has made it acceptable to say whatever you want, no matter how grounded in reality it may or may not be. Listen to politicians. Now, yes, in the United States, we're hearing a lot of ridiculous talk coming from down there, but our own elected leaders are really not that much better. They just aren't maybe quite as off the hook crazy. But they say a lot of things. And it's not just the people at the top. It's all the way through our culture. It's perfectly acceptable now to identify as whatever you want to identify as. You're a man, but you identify as a woman? Go for it. You're a woman, but you identify as a man? Society? Fine with that. Feel free to use whichever washroom makes you comfortable. You identify as, say, a Jedi Knight? Sure thing. May the Force be with you. When I was in university, I had a classmate. Well, I'd say a friend, but you might question my taste in friends. But this fellow, he identified as a werewolf. Now, he didn't seriously think that on the full moon that he turned into a wolf, but he basically identified as a wolf man. He grew like a really scruffy beard. He wore shirts and sweaters that had pictures of wolves. He howled at the moon occasionally. He was pleasant enough, so everyone generally put up with him. But we all thought he was a little crazy. Turns out he was just ahead of his time. He'd probably fit in perfectly fine today. But do you know what my werewolf friend, and men who identify as women and vice versa, what they all have in common? They do not the truth. You can say whatever you want, but that does not make it true. I'm a middle-aged white man. If I start identifying myself as an old Asian woman or a black teenager, it's simply not true. If I do that, as the verse says, I do not the truth. If we claim to have fellowship with God, then it is vital that we act as we should. Now, we didn't read the second chapter of 1 John, but if you still have it open there, if you look at verse 6 there, there's another example of this. Verse 6 in chapter 2 says, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." As if you say you abide in Christ, you should be behaving as Christ behaved. You can't follow someone if you're not going in the same direction. That's only common sense. If we want to follow the path that Christ has set out, if we want to walk as he walked, that does require some effort. It does require attention. It doesn't happen by accident. It must be a purposeful walk. We must know how he walked, how he conducted himself, and we must seek to emulate that. That may mean not going where we would like to go, and it will quite likely mean going some places where we might not want to go. Christ did not leave us some lackadaisical path to follow. His walk was not easy. His walk eventually brought him to a false trial, to a wooden cross, to Calvary. And if we would follow him, we must know the way he walked. We must be willing to go that way. If we say we have fellowship with God, but behave however we want, we walk in darkness, following after our own desires, our own sinful ways. And if we say that, then we are lying about it. To have fellowship means to be united with. The particular Greek word that's used in the verse, the word is koinonia. It means to have fellowship, to be a partner. And the original root word has the idea of union. The word is used 125 times in the New Testament, and 123 of those times it is translated as with. If we are with God, in whom is no darkness at all, then how can we walk in darkness? That does not compute. You can't be with someone if you're walking on a completely different path. If I went for a walk with my wife, but we walked on opposite sides of the street, and maybe I walked a couple hundred feet ahead of her, and at the end of the block, She turned right, and I turned left. Well, we didn't really go for a walk together, did we? If I were to say that I went for a walk with her, but we walked like that, well, then I'd be lying. If we say we are following God, but our behavior, our actions, if they demonstrate that we are not, then we lie and do not the truth. What we say does not define what we do. It's a quote I recall. I forget who said it. The line was, "Saying it loud, don't make it right." I think it was used in the context of getting children to quiet down. Well, I would update that slightly to fit this context, because saying it at all doesn't make it right. It doesn't matter how loudly or how quietly you proclaim something, that doesn't make it right or true or accurate. People may say that they know the Lord Jesus Christ. They may proclaim this loudly and insistently, but their actions may say differently. If you claim to know the Lord, if you say you're following him, then your actions should indicate this. Those who say they know Christ, but do not as he said, they are lying. Whether this is intentional, or whether they are deceived about what it means to know Christ and to follow him, or they're putting on a false front, or some other scenario, in any case, the truth is not part of it. Now, this does not mean that you're required to be perfect, because none of us is perfect. None of us is able to obey all the instructions given to those who would follow Christ, at least not all the time. That's not going to happen. But there should be intent to follow. There should be, at the very least, an attempt to obey. Even if that falls short, which at times it will, the attempt must be there. And not just one attempt, because that's not going to accomplish very much. But going back to the first chapter of 1 John here, is more of the back and forth, the contrast that I mentioned at the start. In verse 7, it says, "But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." God is in the light. He is the light. And as we said earlier, there's no darkness in him at all. Are you familiar with the Chinese concept of yin and yang and the symbol for that? Talk about the black and white swirls with the black dot in the white area, the white dot in the black area. Everyone familiar with that? God is not like that. There is no darkness in him. He is light. And if we walk with him, if we actually live as he has asked us to live, if we put our trust not in ourselves, but in our Maker, then we can walk in fellowship with him. We don't do this by pretending, by claiming to be, by claiming to do something that is simply not the case. We do this by believing. We do this by following. We do this by letting go of our priorities and by putting God in the forefront. If we do walk in the light, not only do we walk in fellowship with our God, but we also walk in fellowship with one another. And that only makes sense if I'm walking with God and you're walking with God, then we should be walking fairly close together. We can't honestly walk with God and then not be willing to have fellowship with like-minded people. So if we are in the light, then we should be there with other believers. I'm not saying we're going to always agree with every believer. I think we all know that is not the case. I don't even think we are necessarily even going to like every other believer. But if we're both walking in the light, then we should have that in common. And it should be enough for us to have fellowship. It's not only other believers that we need to be mindful of in our walk with Christ. Yes, it is needful that we have fellowship with them, but keep in mind that Christ did not spend all his time on earth with people who had much in common with him, with people that he would have been going in the same direction, so to speak. In fact, I'd say he spent very little time with people like that. He spent a lot of time with people that he did not agree with, whose behavior he did not condone. He spent time with tax collectors and prostitutes, low-class laborers, beggars, and cripples. He spent time with those who had what we would term today as severe mental illness. And he spent time with the highly learned, with the scholars, the Law of Moses, with those who thought they knew better than anyone else. And you know what? He loved all of them. He died to save all of them, just as he died to save you and me. Now, what did Christ tell those who would follow him about how they should behave, how they should treat the people around them? I won't ask you to turn there, but in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 34 and 35 says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Now, this was stated as a new commandment. And yes, this is not one of the Ten Commandments. But if you think about most of the commandments that were given to Moses, most of that is captured in the simple instruction of love one another. And if you run through the Ten Commandments in your head and consider all those thou shalt nots, well, if you love someone, why would you do any of those things against them? Now, Christ said much the same thing when he was asked which was the greatest commandment, which, as immediately precedes the parable of the Good Samaritan, I'm sure we're familiar with it. The answer he gave was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another takes this down to an even more simple and basic level. You don't even need to ask the question of who is my neighbor. Love one another does not have the disclaimer that it only applies to a small and select group. There's no footnote here that says, love one another, but you're free to hate someone else. Now, I'll point out, that love does not mean that you agree with everyone and approve all their choices and lifestyles and behaviors. There is an idea in the world today which says that if we disagree with someone, then we must hate them. And that is not the case. We might hate someone that we disagree with, but that is not required as part of disagreement. It's quite the opposite, in fact. If we agree with everyone, we'll end up agreeing with a whole lot of sinful choices, wicked behaviors. That is not really love, is it? Love does not turn a blind eye to sin. But love does not scream at people that they are terrible. Love does not belittle and demean. And love does not sit back and criticize while feeling smug and superior. We see a lot of all of that today. And it's bad enough when this is in the world, but so much worse when we see this in those who say they follow God, but don't seem to show much love or much compassion to those who need it. Do we love one another? Or do we only love those closest to us? Do we only care about a small and select few? And if that is the case, then how will anyone ever know that we are Christ's disciples. It's fairly easy to claim that you love God and that you are serving Him and following Him. You may go to church regularly. You might put lots of money in the offering. You might be well behaved and not lie and cheat and steal. You might be a good, all-around upstanding citizen. You might pray and read your Bible and tick all the right boxes for how a Christian is supposed to look. You might say you're in the light, and since your actions do not scream of darkness, then at a glance, you will pass as being in the light. But it's not how we outwardly behave toward God that is the only indicator of our inward condition. God does not need your money. He does not need your attendance at church. He does not need your good behavior. These are all good things, to be sure, and things we should be mindful of. But God will get along fine with or without them, with or without your money, your time, your good behavior. Your fellow man may not. All around us, there are people who need our help, and it might involve our time or our money. It might be a listening ear or a shoulder to cry on or a strong back to carry a load. It might be nothing more than a cup of coffee and an encouraging word. But when we are selfish, when we ignore our brothers and sisters, when we pay no heed to their needs, then we are not walking as Christ walked. We are not behaving as He did. When we are oblivious and blind to others, then we do not love one another. It is unfortunate, but I would suggest that very few people in this world today actually love their fellow man. Even those who say they care about others, even those who say they love God, quite often they, quite often we, fall short of the mark. There are a tremendous number of people who are in darkness. And instead of abiding in the light, they abide in darkness. And worst of all, they are not even aware of it. So when you're in the darkness long enough, you don't really know the light at all. You're so conditioned to it that it feels perfectly normal to be in darkness. So often we want to walk in darkness rather than light. That tends to be our default. It's the rut that we'll drift into if we're left to run on our own for any length of time. It's not in our nature, our old nature, to follow God. It's not our tendency to walk in the light. It requires effort. It requires purposefulness. It does not happen by accident. It might on occasion, just as a stopped clock is right about twice a day, but not with any consistency. Because stumbling into the light now and then is not walking in the light. You don't walk in the light unless you intend to. Maybe we pretend that we're walking as we should. And that is something that people all too often will try to do. Of course, it does not work, not for any length of time. Looking back to 1 John chapter 1, at verse 8 it says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Now, I don't know that anyone's self-image is entirely and completely accurate, because most of us like to think that we're better than we actually are. We like to imagine ourselves as being more skilled, more athletic, more intelligent, more attractive than we are in reality. So if you ask a random group of 100 people if they're in the top 50 or the bottom 50 of that group for any of those attributes, you'll find that way more people put themselves in the top 50. And if you don't believe me, try it yourself right now. Think of the people you might work with or go to school with or in your family. Are you smarter than most of them? Or are most of them smarter than you? Now think about that for a minute. Now, on the flip side, there are some people who might think so poorly of themselves that they would put themselves dead last in every single category. And we might term that as low self-esteem or depression or what have you, but that's not correct either. It's safe to say that our self-image is not very accurate. But it takes a special sort of delusion to claim that we have no sin. No sin whatsoever? If you actually believe that, if you seriously claim that, you are thoroughly deceived. The truth is most definitely not in you. Whether it's self-delusion, or whether you've been so misguided by the world and the I'm okay, you're okay mantra of our society, whichever the case, it is a deception. It is a lie. Speaking of this idea that everyone is okay, or everyone can be okay, that is another of the world's oldest lies. If everyone is okay, if everyone can make it somehow to the point of being okay, or really if anyone can make it to the point of being okay, then a savior is not required. If we could somehow become good enough that we might be sin-free, then why would Jesus have come and died to pay for our sins? Claiming we have no sin is a delusion. Is it a deception? Whether it is willful or whether it is ignorant, it has no basis in reality and has no place in the life of the believer. I recall once going in to renew my license, something you have to do every 3 years on your birthday. This is relevant. My birthday was recently, and I checked. I'm good for another year on my license. But the last time I went in, or maybe the time before that, the lady at the desk, she was processing it, she asked how tall I was. Not entirely sure why she asked, so I would have thought that was in the file. And generally, once you're an adult, you don't start changing in height all that much. But in any case, she asked, how tall would you say you are? And I was being a bit of a smart aleck. I said, well, if I say I am, I'd like to say I'm 6'2", which did not get me the laugh at motor vehicles like I got this evening. Got me like a bit of an unimpressed scowl. But obviously, I'm not 6'2". I can say all day long that I'm that tall, but I'm not. I'm 5'8". That's assuming I'm wearing shoes. I might want to identify as a taller person. I might want to believe that I'm a taller person, but that's simply not true. If I insist that it is, then that makes me either a fool, a liar, or straight up delusional. Now, sometimes, though, that is how we want to deal with sin. We would simply like to sweep sin under the rug. And that doesn't work. We see it verse 10 in the passage, which says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And we know that God is not a liar. As we read earlier, he is light. In him is no darkness at all. Lies come not from God. They come not from above, but from an entirely different direction. Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies. And he would have you believe that God is a liar. And of course, he would want us to believe that. A liar wants to think that everyone is a liar. In fact, a liar tends to behave as if everyone else is a liar. You've probably seen this in other people's behavior. The people who are the least trustworthy, those who are known to tell lies, quite often they're the ones who don't trust anyone else. They're the ones who accuse others of telling lies. If we say that we have not sinned, then we make God a liar. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Full stop. We know that we have sinned. Well, if we're not entirely delusional, or if we are exceptionally well-behaved, We've probably sinned today, probably more than once. We've probably sinned since we finished supper. I did. I drove over the speed limit to get here. Now, if we say that we have not sinned, then we are liars. We are fools. God's word cannot be in us if we are so untruthful, so deceived. And if we claim that we do not need his forgiveness, then we have no place with him. If we're willing to turn from our sins, though, God is willing to cleanse and to forgive. As you read earlier, at verse 7, is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sins. And we still have sin. The cleansing is repeated as needed. I can't speak for anyone else here, but it is needed frequently. Thank the Lord that he is willing to forgive us our sins. I skipped over verse 9 earlier, which reads, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God wants us to confess our sin and to move on from it so that we can be cleansed. And he is faithful to do so because the sin has been paid for. The price has been covered by the blood of Christ. Because of this, it is entirely just for God to do so, to forgive our sins. Because if not for Christ, if not for the cross, there could be no justice in the forgiveness of sin. It would be simply ignoring it, sweeping it under the rug, as we said earlier. And that is not how God operates. He is loving, and he is just. And it's only through Christ that we can have our sins forgiven. And that is the only way that God can do this and remain true to who he is. Just as it is in the nature of God to be light and have no darkness, it's only through Christ's blood that he can remain true to who he is in forgiving our sins. And that is the only way that we can abide in the light instead of walking in darkness. Let us close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this day. And we thank you, Lord, that we have a God who is light. We have a God who has no darkness at all. And Lord, we thank you that you will forgive us when we fall short. And we thank you, Lord, that you have set out a path for us to follow, that we know that we may not walk perfectly as Christ walked, but we have a direction to go. We are to love one another. We are to be honest about who we are, what we believe, and how we walk, Lord, and how we are to behave, how we are, Lord, to follow you. We pray that you would encourage us in our walk, Lord, and that we would not pretend we are better than we are. We would not pretend, Lord, that we don't need to love one another, that we do not need to encourage one another, and that we do not need your forgiveness, Lord, when we fall short. We pray, Lord, that we would be strengthened and emboldened in you. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.